You'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 7. And if you'd also like to have your green bulletin open to the inner fold, there's some verses and direction there. I always find it helps to understand where the message is going and to concentrate and hear God's word to us. I hope that's a help to you also. Well, over two Sundays, we're going to look at the topic of what matters spiritually. And this is the first part today. Let's ask God's help. Loving Lord Jesus, we realize that your word is a treasure. Your word is true. It is like honey to our taste. It's a blessing, it is wisdom, it is light, it is help, it is a guide, it is a map, and we thank you for it. Now teach us from it, we ask, Lord. Amen. It was World War I, 1916, in the country of Egypt. Meet Oswald Chambers, who's acting as a pastor to the troops that are there in Egypt. In May of 1916, he sent on assignment to 20,000 British troops on the Gulf of Suez. His diary records, May 18. The day has been busy and all to the accompaniment of a blinding sandstorm. This is real camp life in the wild. I thank God for this chance to be in a rough and ready soldier's camp. I am asking God for great things here spiritually. And then the biographer comments, the men always found Chambers available for personal conversations, and he was quite unlike any other pastor that they had encountered before. If a soldier huffed, "I can't stand religious people," he would say, "Neither can I." And with that settled, they could talk about Jesus Christ and how he made all the difference to life. May 19, from his diary, "It's now 10 p.m. and it has been busy and enjoyable day. I found many lonely lads, hungry spiritually. One from Manchester told me how he was fed up with his life and what would I advise him to do. That gave me a great opportunity with him, and the opportunity is all the time." Every page of the biography of Oswald Chambers offers great spiritual insights. But why would Oswald Chambers say that he hates religious people? Is that something Jesus would say? Is that something we should say? Well, we need to investigate Jesus' words right at the beginning of his final year of ministry. It's his third year of ministry and it's his final year. A year of opposition and a year that the gospel writers concentrate on. Now, for 18 months or so, we've been looking at the words of Jesus in the evening service. We have started with Jesus at the age of 12, and we've gone right through the first two full years of ministry. But we're only up to Matthew chapter 15 out of 28 chapters. We're only up to Mark 7 out of 16 chapters, Luke 9 of 21, and John 7 of 20. In other words, the gospel writers, 60% of their writing deals with the final year of Jesus' life. Now that we've finished Philippians, I want to bring that Jesus' Word series from the evening forward into the morning service, at least for a time. What I did as background to this series was I got the four gospels, I put them into my word processor, and I put them in parallel. Here we have Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, John 6. And you can see that sometimes two gospel writers will write about a particular incident and the others only mention it, or don't mention it, or mention it briefly. Other times that all four talk about it. And when you run in parallel, all I did was hit the return button and just moved it so that the instances were together. And then, looking at the passages that are parallel, they're saying the same thing, there might be slightly different details, you can put it together in one book, which I've called one gospel. Now, this is not the Bible. The Bible is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But this is a tool that helps us understand the Bible and understand how the four gospels fit together. And we'll be using that as we move through the gospels. The four gospel writers emphasize different things about Jesus, different aspects of his person. But they don't disagree with each other. They're just different emphases. They exactly agree together. What you get when you merge the four is a chronological history of Jesus' life and ministry. Now, Jesus went up to Jerusalem regularly for the feasts, as was prescribed by Old Testament law. The Holy Spirit caused the gospel writers to mention every time that Jesus went up for a Passover. And so that gives us a very exact year-by-year understanding of what Jesus did and said and how his ministry developed. So Jesus' baptism was about 4 months before that first Passover of his ministry. Then there was another one at the end of that first year, another one at the end of his second year, and the one he died at the end of his third year. The last event recorded for year two of Jesus' ministry is the feeding of the 5,000. And in conjunction with that, John says in his gospel, John 6 and verse 4, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." In other words, it hadn't happened yet, but it was coming up. So the order of events is the feeding of the 5,000, another Passover, and then what we read after that is going to be the first events of the year three, the final year of Jesus' ministry. And that brings us to Mark 7. And it brings us to the controversy over the washing of hands. Matthew, by the way, also records the same event. In Mark 7, 1 to 22, Jesus talks about what matters spiritually. And there are three important matters spiritually that are mentioned in this passage. Today we're just going to look at the first two. According to Jesus, the first issue that matters spiritually is genuine worship. Genuine worship. Now this series concentrates on Jesus' words, but we also look at the incidences because that gives the context for his words. Mark 7 and verse 1. "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem." At the beginning of Jesus' last year of ministry, the Pharisees, this religious group, the Pharisees are after him. And no longer are they content just to argue with him when he's in Jerusalem. They've gone north to Galilee. They've traveled to Galilee to go after him. And so they're looking for things to accuse him. They don't have to wait long. Verse 2. "Now when they saw some of his disciples eat with bread with defiled," that is with unwashed hands, "they found fault." Now the issue for the Pharisees was between clean and unclean. It was between sinful and holy according to their rules. In washing of hands, the Pharisees were concentrating on externals, not the internals of the heart. They didn't want to be defiled. That's what verse 2 says. "Now, when they saw some of your disciples eat bread with defiled hands," that is unwashed hands, unclean hands, as they saw it, sinful hands, they found fault. But they had it wrong. Unwashed hands was more important to the Pharisees than sinful thoughts, than an unclean heart. And they concentrated on externals. You can't see, the point is you can't see sinful thoughts. You can see when someone hasn't washed their hands. And they used these externals to measure whether people were obeying them or not. So they're upset. They're upset at Jesus. They're upset at his disciples. Verse 3 says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders." And it wasn't just like we do, washing our hands. They had to have the fingers pointing up. They had to have the fingers pointing down. Then they had to wipe with their fists. I read an account. I couldn't remember it all. It was a complicated way to wash hands. It was ritual, religious ritual. Tradition is an important word in these verses. Now, tradition can be good or it can be bad. In this case, the tradition of the Pharisees and the elders was bad because it was, as we're going to see, the rules of men. But sometimes Paul tells us to follow the tradition that he's taught to the churches. That is the true teaching of the Word of God. So tradition can be good or it can be bad. Verse 4 says, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received, that is received from their previous elders, and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Washing may be good for us to reduce germs, but that was not the issue for the Pharisees. since all kinds of things could make you ceremonial unclean by the Old Testament law, they prescribed ritual washing, which the Old Testament law did not. So they added to the law just in case they missed something. Verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And so here the issue is revealed. Not the disciples had broken God's law in any way, but they were not following the tradition of the Pharisees and the elders. They weren't under the authority of the elders and Pharisees. And this question they ask is not an inquiry. It's an accusation like, why are you driving on the wrong side of the road? It's like, why aren't you teaching your disciples to do what we say is right? It was an accusation. So Jesus, who John tells us was full of grace and full of truth, is very aggressive in his response. Sometimes truth requires some aggression. And Jesus says in verse 6, and he answered to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This people, the Jews, said yes with their lips, but said no with their lives. They were hypocrites. They were saying something they were not. Their hearts were not right before God, no matter what they said, no matter how clean they appeared on the outside, and they were concerned with externals. And therefore we read in verse 7, and in vain they worship me. Their worship was empty. The Pharisees had sinful hearts, clean hands, but sinful hearts, and they had empty worship, mere ritual. Their lives did not genuinely belong to the Lord. Jesus therefore calls them hypocrites, actors, pretending to be something you are not. What a waste of a life, all that religion, all that ritual, all that time, and they're headed for the lake of fire. How tragic. Isaiah said in Isaiah 29 and verse 13, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. So this is what Jesus is quoting. And Isaiah wrote that 700 years before. He wrote it of the people of his day, but it was also of a prophecy of all the people who might call themselves the people of God, but be hypocrites in the years to come. How Satan loves hypocrites, for they give the Lord and his people a bad name. Sinful hearts, empty worship, hypocrites. World War I, 5th of November 1917, about 18 months after the time we read about it in Egypt. This is Beersheba, and it's on the front lines. Peter Kay bowed his head and wept uncontrollably when he heard the news. None of his mates from the outback could understand what had reduced such a battle-hardened soldier to tears. Well, Peter had just received news that Oswald Chambers was dead. Peter's mind wandered back to the days in Egypt when he'd met little Kathleen Chambers and her dad Oswald. How easily those two had slipped past his guard against religious people, for he hated religious people too. Oswald being the first chaplain to penetrate his tough exterior through simple friendship and genuine respect. Peter's only religion had been wine, women and song when he listened to Chambers talk about Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death. He pictured the night that he stood outside that devotional hall and he trusted Christ as his Savior from sin. How Chambers had helped him to know the Savior. And now Chambers was dead. How hard it is, dear friends, to reach those who think that Christians are hypocrites. And how refreshing it is to meet genuine Christians like Oswald Chambers with spiritual power that can reach such people for Christ. Sincere is good, but not every person who is sincere has a genuine relationship with Christ. The Pharisees, like modern day religious people, Muslims, Roman Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, They may be sincere, but they do not have a genuine relationship with God. Otherwise, they would get out of their false religion. If they really knew the Spirit of God and knew the Word of God, they would understand that what they're being taught is wrong, and they would get out. I hate religion also because it keeps people from knowing God. Certainly Jesus had his hardest words for the religious people like the Pharisees. And I'm not being half as hard this morning as what Jesus was against people who lead others astray religiously. Sinful hearts, empty worship, hypocrites is what Jesus claimed as he nailed the Pharisees to the wall. All these religions teach error. Jesus explained in another place, John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He is the only way. And Paul adds elsewhere in regard how a person can be saved. He says in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that faith isn't of you either. It is the gift of God. That faith is a gift of God, not of works, not of trying, not of doing religion and rituals, lest any man should boast, the scripture says. If you want genuine faith, say there's nothing that I could do to deserve heaven, but I do put my trust in the death of Jesus in my place that I might be counted worthy of heaven. And in genuine faith, turn from your own way to live ever and only for Jesus. For 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15 says, and he died for all, that those who live should, what does it say, no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So you turn from your own way, you turn to living for Christ in genuine faith. And then you can worship the Father in genuine integrity, because now you know him. You can worship in spirit and in truth. According to Jesus, the second issue that matters spiritually is the commandments of God. Genuine worship, and then secondly, the commandments of God. And those with genuine faith are able to worship genuinely. And those who worship genuinely are going to want to obey the commandments of God. They're going to want to disregard the commandments of men. But Jesus here is talking to the Pharisees, Pharisees who measured themselves against each other and tried to impress each other with how well they kept their own rules. So verse 7 continues, we stopped halfway through the verse. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Literally the verse is, teaching as teaching the commandments of men. The word doctrine, if you look it up in an ordinary dictionary, it'll tell you that it refers to religious teaching. But Jesus is making a distinction here between any religious teaching and Bible teaching. Listen to what he says again. Teaching as doctrines, the commandments of men. If it's just a command of men, it's not the doctrine that he's talking about. It's not Bible doctrine. So we could read it this way. Teaching as Bible doctrines, the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. God is concerned with the heart. The Pharisees were concerned with externals. And man's doctrine is normally going to deal with externals because they don't have the Spirit of God to be able to understand the heart issues that are there. Now, just as an aside, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, it talks about the difference between mere externals. Or it talks about mere externals. Colossians 2 and verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. What are these basic principles? They're like externals. You could stick that in instead. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the externals of the world, why as though living in the world do you subject yourself to regulations such as do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. See, they're all externals. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Yeah. And so because of that reality, Jesus emphasizes in verse 9, he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. So in verse 7 you see those words commandments of men. And in verse 9 you see the words commandments of God. And there is a contrast in this passage. And Jesus is explaining there's a difference between the commandments of men and the commandments of God. Genuine worship and the commandments of God are associated. False worship and the commandments of men are associated. False worship and the commandments of men is religion. Genuine worship and the commandments of God is genuine worship. It comes from that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then Jesus gave an example from their Pharisaic religion. Here's the example, verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Honoring father and mother is pretty serious. You could be stoned to death for disobeying father and mother in Old Testament days. It's serious. Verse 11, but you say if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. And many such things you do. Now they understood the illustration very well. It was part of their daily lives, but we're not all too familiar with this circumstance, so let me explain a little. A man could dedicate himself and his possessions to God, which by the way is a good thing to do. We ought to dedicate ourselves to God. And this dedication was considered a vow, which should not be broken. And indeed that also is true. They called this act of dedicating themselves to God korban. So then, if all you had belonged to God, and your parents said, we have this particular need, you could reply, I can't help because I've dedicated everything to God. What hypocrisy. So this vow, their vow, prevented them from obeying the commandment of God to honor a father and mother. What they should have realized is, if they've dedicated everything to God, to give to your parents is giving to God. To give to anyone to help them is giving to God. But they used their rules so that they could do whatever they wanted with the things they had. It's hypocrisy. Religious rules to get your own way. Let me say generally, a modern day example of man's rules is the requirement of the Roman Catholic Church for sin to be confessed to a priest in a confessional, thereby overriding the commandment of God. God says you can come to him anytime, anywhere, and have your sins forgiven. That's 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he, that is God, the Lord Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Finished. It's the teaching of men to say that you can't be forgiven without going to a confessional. It's making people dependent on a church instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is false religion. When we think of the rules of men, we might think of the word legalism. Now, there are two types of legalism, and both types of legalism are wrong. The book of Galatians speaks about the first and by far the most important form of legalism. This is also called salvation by works. Salvation by works is one form of legalism. It's man's teaching. It's not Bible doctrine. And this doctrine, this salvation by works, says there are things that you must do if you're going to be saved. The people at that time were saying you need to be circumcised to be saved. There might be some other religious ritual. You might need to belong to a particular church. There are some things you have to do to be saved. Galatians aggressively says, Paul speaks just as aggressively as the Lord Jesus does against false teaching. Paul wrote to the Galatians saying in Galatians 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in grace, in the grace of Christ, to a different gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's aggressive language. Knowing that a man is not justified or counted right by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified or counted right. Paul called men who taught error in regard to salvation. Very strong words, because it keeps people out of the kingdom of heaven. He called people who taught works righteousness, dogs, evil workers, deceitful workers, false apostles, and the mutilation. All those are quotes from our New Testament. Now let's repeat, even it's faith that saves, and faith alone. And even that faith is a gift from God. Let me read Ephesians 2:8 and 9 again. For by grace, that's God's gift, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now this form of legalism leads me to talk about the cults, because the cults who do not have the Spirit of God teach a works salvation. For example, the Roman Catholic Church, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons all tell you that you have to be baptized in their church if you're going to be saved. Salvation cannot happen outside their church. And because one group says it's their church, and the next group says it's their church, and the third group says it's their church, they cancel each other out. It hasn't got to do with church at all. It's got to do with your relationship with Christ. It's not religious labels that save. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone and our faith in him alone. The closest modern day parallels to the Pharisees is not any evangelical church. It's not true Christians at all. The closest parallel to the Pharisees are the cults and mere religion, because the Pharisees weren't saved at all. And these cults and mere religions are not saved either. No church where people are saved is really like the Pharisees. Religion where people are not saved is like the Pharisees. Now, the second form of legalism is not about salvation. The second form of legalism is about sanctification. The second form of legalism is about becoming like Christ. Becoming like Christ. Those involved in the first form of legalism are not saved. Those involved in the second form of legalism may well be saved. The second form of legalism is about adding man's rules to the scripture. And these rules are used to measure how spiritual a person is, how Christ-like they are. And so they focus on externals, as all the rules of men do. The issue is not salvation, but how spiritual you are in the case of this second form of legalism. When Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, this is the first kind, he was concerned that they were not saved. But when Paul wrote to the Colossians, they were a saved church. When Paul wrote to the Colossians seeking true spirituality in their hearts, he was concerned about their adding measurable externals to the scripture. And let me read some verses from Colossians again for you. Colossians 2 and verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. That's used in the Bible of man's wisdom. Through philosophy and empty deceit or empty lies, they don't work, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles or the externals of the world, and not according to Christ. So let no one judge you in regard to food or drink, these are externals, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. We're concerned with Christ and the heart, are not these rules of men. And let me just read, that might put Colossians 2:20 in better light. Let me read those verses to you again. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the externals of the world, why as though living in the world do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not handle, do not taste, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body. See, an appearance of wisdom, but of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Okay, so we agree together We don't want the rules of men, right? Can we agree on that? We want to know what God is saying to us. And let's face it, the Bible has rules. These are the commands of God. The question in regard to any standard is this a Bible teaching or is it not? And if you are keeping a biblical standard, if you're living by the scripture and purely by the scripture, don't let anyone call you a legalist. Sadly, we Christians tend to condemn each other pretty easily. If anyone is less conservative than us, we tend to see them as liberals living in license. That's a worldly Christian. And if anyone is more conservative than us, well, they must be legalists, mustn't they? Yes, it's me, myself, and I who have got it right, we think. So let's be careful of the labels. And let's ask the good question, is that Bible or is it not? That's the question we need to ask. We don't want man's rules, but we do want the commands of God, right? Can we say amen to that? Amen. So let's get more specific and let's take some examples of standards to see what might be legalism and what might be a commandment of God. First of all, in regard to the Bible, a legalist might say you need to be in the Bible you need to be in the Bible an hour a day to be spiritual. It's his standard and he wants to make it the standard for everyone else. A legalist might say you must read the Bible through in a year if you're going to be a spiritual person. If you haven't done that, you haven't made it. What does the Bible say? Well, we certainly should be reading our Bibles. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13 says, "Till I come, give attention to reading," that's Bible reading, "to exhortation and to doctrine," that's Bible doctrine. Should it be every day? Well, there is certainly the pattern in the Bible of every day. Acts 17 and verse 11 says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures, what's the word? Daily, to find out whether these things were so. So there's the pattern in the scripture for us to be in the scriptures daily. However, the Bible standard is not how much we're in the word, but how much the word is in us. Let me give you some more quotes there. Let's quote from Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. Joshua 1 and verse 8. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Spirituality, brothers and sisters, is internal, is the word of God dwelling in us. It's not measured by the externals of how many hours you spend in the scriptures or if you've read through all 66 of the books of the Bible or not. Now, they're good things to do. I'm not against those things, but that's just not the way we measure spirituality. Secondly, movies. A legalist might say, don't ever go into a movie theater or you're not spiritual. But the Bible standard is far higher than that. Do you see a pattern here? Someone says an hour a day and you're spiritual. No, the Bible standard is far higher than that. It's meditating day and night. When you're awake, you're thinking up of the scriptures. When you wake up in the morning, the first thought is the Lord and praying to him. That's the Bible standard. And it's the same with movies. It's the same with every standard. Bible standard is always far, far above man's standards. Okay, so somebody says you can't go into a movie theater or you're not spiritual. What about the person who never goes to a movie theater but watches worse stuff on his TV at home? Okay, let's make another rule. No TVs and no movie theaters. But what about the Christian who never goes to movies or watches TV, but his mind is a pornographic sewer? You see, the Bible standard is far above the rules of men. The Bible standard is Matthew 5:28. "But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And every man is convicted by that verse. It's the verse we'd like to tear out of our Bibles. That's the standard. Philippians 4 and verse 8 is the standard. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Legalism is about externals. The Bible and genuine spirituality is about the heart. Apply this to prayer. An hour a day? Is that good? Yes, of course. But the Bible standard is far higher than that. Apply it to church attendance. Apply it to music, alcohol, drugs, cigarettes, clothing, any standard you would like. God's commands involve the heart. Man's commands involve what is visible and external. And if anyone is all out living for God, don't you dare call them a legalist. A person loves God, wants a pure life. That's not legalism. It's living by the Scripture, living by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we are genuine in worship, our delight will be in the law of the Lord. It goes together, genuine worship and delighting in God's commandments, not just to know them, but to live them. So yes, I also hate religion, but I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I love my brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which is like light through the fog. It's like an arrow separating the darkness, just cutting through the darkness. It's like a sharp two-edged sword that pierces to the division of soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. We thank you for the Word, and we thank you that this could not have been written by men, because men do not think of such things. This is from the Spirit of God, and we do well to listen to it, to love it, and to live by it. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.